We got time for questions. 30 seconds. No, we got a whole hour because we got an hour before dinner. So questions for me? Where does free will fit in? Free will is a challenging topic. You're going to get a different answer from different people. I might be wrong, but I do believe in what's called libertarian human freedom. Libertarian freedom is the ability to choose contrary to causation. I can choose A, or I can choose not to do A. I could have chosen to have an ice cream, a Klondike bar today at lunch. I could have chosen. Or I could have chosen not to. I chose to. Twice. To have it and to have two of them, okay? I could have chosen otherwise. That's libertarian freedom. Calvinists historically believe in what's called causal freedom, which is a deterministic system. Now, bless my brothers and sisters who are Calvinists. You know, I'm not, but it's okay that they are. But a Calvinist has a different view of freedom. And they say you're free to choose A, or 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 you can choose all of the above. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't seem a lot of choice to me. You can, son, you can choose to obey me, or you can choose to obey me. Which would you like? Obey you? Good answer, son. Good answer. Okay. He doesn't really think he's got a lot of freedom in the matter. So, you know, we're going to be haggling about this issue, and does there could be certain choices that may be more Calvinistic in its orientation. Some might want to argue that salvation is more of the causal type of notion. God pushes the right buttons in your life, and you respond because he pushes the right buttons. It's okay. You can believe that. You can believe whatever you want. And we may not be able to figure all this area out until we get to heaven and we ask God. And, you know, maybe we'll have enough intelligence to understand it. Maybe it'll go over our head and we're like, he's talking particle physics. I don't understand anything he just said. You know, who knows? And then some people think that other decisions are more libertarian. Could you have chosen to get married at a different day or a different time or a different woman or live in a different city? Or, it seems like it. And so those types of evaluation tends to indicate that we have levels of libertarian freedom. I can choose to do A. I could choose not to do A. That's a libertarian freedom. Yep. They would have to get eliminated if that's the case. If it's a choice between you having freedom and God accomplishing his promises, he's going to accomplish his promises. Come hell or high water, he's going to accomplish his promises. And you and I are not going to circumvent those promises. And so the promises that we talked about, they're set in stone. So if I come to faith in Christ and later on I get ticked off at God, I get mad at God for some reason, and I say, I want out of this relationship, God. I'm sorry, you don't have free will at that point. A friend of mine, he gets married, and he's pretty insecure, and so about a year into his marriage, he says to his wife, Carol, he says, Carol, I think we might have made a mistake getting married. She's a very confident woman, very sound family background. She looks at him, she says, Ron, you're just stuck with me. You're going to have to make the best of it. He has no more free will related to if he's going to stay married to Carol. She's going to shoot him before she divorces him. I'm not sure I can either, and I was thinking it's in, if he says it, it's probably in Deuteronomy 7. He talks about it, let's see, Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. He talks about his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000 generations. but then a qualifier, of course, not a total qualifier, but where it's focused on, who love him and keep his commandments. There's the conditional part. So he does talk about thousands of generations, but I didn't see, but it might be in there. I didn't see where it said forever, eternal, or everlasting. I didn't see that. Might be in there, but if it does, I don't know it offhand. Okay. But you might be able to find it, bring it up if you do. Somebody else, question. Well, nobody can be lost in the sense of once you get into the relationship. Getting into the relationship is a fried egg. Once you get into the relationship, it's permanent and it's a done deal. Will everyone inherit eternal life? Will everyone be in heaven? No, no, no. Matthew 7 says, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many are those who take it. Yes, choose in the sense of whether or not you're going to accept Christ as your Savior. Once you do that, everything is a done deal. Well, if we're what? Dead? Well, that's part of the mission of the Holy Spirit and what some theologians call prevenient grace. Do non-Christians, I'll even push it up harder, do atheists love their children, generally speaking? Yeah, they do. And some atheists might be better parents than you and I are. So does an atheist have some awareness of the things of God? Well, he does. He's got an awareness that he should love his kids. So God has given people the ability to have some awareness of him. Paul argues this in Romans chapter 1. God has given everybody a knowledge about himself through creation. And the text says they're without excuse for not thanking God, honoring God, and knowing God. Now, the knowing God is not a salvific knowledge. It's a knowledge, i.e. awareness of God's existence and his nature, the text says. So, people, the Word of God, the prevenient grace of the Holy Spirit, all works to get our attention about the gospel. So I do this on a weekly basis. I share with students on the college. Every single week, I'm interacting one-on-one with students. The vast majority of the time, they understand the gospel and I share it with them. Just share it with a guy, Kevin. Religious person, warmth toward God, not a believer. And I laid out the gospel. He thought he could work his way into heaven. I told him contrary. I said, no, the text says you can't. And as I explained it to him, the light bulb went on. He's like, oh. Another gal just earlier, an hour before that. I'm trying to think of her name. Unusual Hispanic name. Elena. And I said, Elena, you know, I shared the gospel. I said, have you ever accepted that gift that Christ offered? She says, no. I said, would you like it? She says, yes, I'm interested. So God is at work in people's hearts, and they have an ability to understand the gospel. Now, sometimes, 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving so they might not see the glory of the gospel so as to be saved. So spiritual warfare is operative, but the Spirit of God intervenes in people's lives. And he opens their eyes. The light bulbs go on, and they say, oh, yeah. Would you like to trust Christ today? No. Interest has never been higher on the college campus in my 35 years of sharing my faith. Interest is high. Response to trust Christ is low. Whereas in before, interest was low, response rate was high. So in the past, 10% of everybody I shared with committed their life to Christ. 10%. Now it's less than 1%. For a variety of reasons. But they get it. Light bulbs go on all the time. Light bulbs go on. 98% of the time, light bulb goes on. Wow, I got it. Would you like to trust Christ today? No. I expect that. When they say yes, I'm like, huh, yes? You sure? Yeah. You sure you're sure? Yeah. You sure you're sure you're sure you're sure? Yeah. So I had my evangelism class out for two weeks, actually, in January at Cerritos College, my students from Biola University. One day we saw seven students commit their life to Christ. Seven students. That's good work for one day, 2 days, 3 days. That's good work. God opened up hearts. I had one guy, religious background, light bulbs came on, and I said, Edgar, would you like to make this decision today? He said, yes, I would. So we talked about the sinner's prayer. People don't become Christians by praying a prayer. People become Christians by placing their trust in the Christ. But I prayed with him. At the end, I like to add this little phrase in the sinner's prayer. I trust you right now to pay for my death penalty. Thank you that you have. Amen. I looked over at Edgar. I said, did you trust Christ to pay for your death penalty? Your penalty of sin? Yes. I looked at him. I said, did he? And Edgar said, yes, he did. I said, that's faith. He just exemplified faith by his answer. Yes, he did. Sharing the gospel with an economics professor at the University of Latvia in Riga, Latvia, 14 years ago. And the four spiritual laws has got little diagrams. On the left, it's the person who hasn't trusted Christ, the person on the right has. I said, Arena, which circle are you? She said, I'm on the left. I've never trusted Christ. I said, where do you want to be? She said, on the right. I said, well, that involves a trust transfer, Arena. You said earlier that you think you're going to make your way into heaven by your good life, by your obedience, by your moral lifestyle. That's the wrong object. You got your trust in the wrong object. In order to get into this relationship, you're going to have to make a decision to transfer your trust from the wrong object to the right object. The right object is Jesus Christ. So as I went through the sinner's prayer, I said, would you like to make that decision to trust Christ? She said, I already have. I said, when did you do that? She said, 30 seconds ago. I smiled. I said, I think you did too. You could see it in her face. She was radiant. The new birth had happened in her life. She was just beaming. She had the joy of the Lord. She's like, I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. She said, you have to tell my daughter this today. I mean, immediately she gets it. She's thinking about others, getting others into the kingdom. Immediately. She's 5 minutes old in the Lord. You've got to tell my daughter this today. I'm like, oh, this is so good. Somebody else, question. Good joke. Most embarrassing moment. Greatest sin you've ever... No. I get guys sometimes, they say, I'm perfect. I got a guy at UCI, did a lecture there 3 weeks ago entitled Stump the Professor. If you can ask me a question I can't answer, I'll pay you $100. And one guy says, I've never committed any sin. I said, what's your girlfriend's phone number? I want to call her right now. That, better yet, give me your mom's phone number, your mom's cell phone. I'll call her and ask her if you're perfect. Whole audience starts laughing. I thought, I killed that one. I would probably perk it a little bit, and I would say this. God uses everything for a reason. So Joseph being sold into slavery, Joseph says, you, my brothers, meant it for evil, but God intended it for good. Did God want him to be sold into slavery? No, I don't think so. But did God have a plan for their wrong choices? Absolutely. God redeemed their poor choices. Were they still responsible for their poor choices? Absolutely. Is God going to still spank them? You know, say, hey, you know, you guys kind of screwed up there a little bit. Wasn't too good for you guys to do that. Total tangent. Man, the story in Genesis with Joseph when he unveils himself, when he tells them that he's really their brother. Oh, man. Every time I read that story, I just bawl. I weep. It is so jammed with emotion. Says his cries reached the servants out in the courtyard. He was wailing so much. I mean, that thing is just jammed with emotional intensity. This man loved his brothers, especially his youngest brother. Man, what a story of brotherly love and of God's providence in this man's life. Incredible. So St. Augustine, the great theologian, said, God in his greatness brings good out of evil. That's true. God in his greatness brings good out of evil. A friend of mine asked me quite a number of years ago, you know, I'm pretty intense. If you haven't seen that. I'll demonstrate it to you later. But, you know, my intensity, I'm intense, there's no doubt about it. But God has really developed a lot of love in my heart for his word and for people, believers and non-believers. A lot of love in my heart for them. I love them like crazy. I go on a college campus, I just want to hug them all. And I'm like, oh, Lord, I just want them all to know you. I just want them all to know your love. You know, my heart just is filled. And but one of my friends about 15, 18 years ago, she said to me one day at church, she said, John, you're a lot more tender. She said, how did God produce that in your life? Pain. Lots of pain. I love the product. Oh, I love the product. But I hate the process. Process stinks. I hate it. If it was Suffering 101, if it was an elective, I'd never take the course. I would never sign up for it. But unfortunately, it's not an elective. It's a required course. Everybody has to take it. Pain 101, Suffering 202, Trials 303. They're all required courses. Unfortunately, in the Christian life. I don't like the process, but I love the product.
Coming off of that, if all of that is true, which I believe it is, and it seems to be essential to our faith and maturity, when we get to heaven, all of that disappears.
All of what disappears? That's true. Praise the Lord. It disappears. One, God says so, but here's a guess at my part, on my part. I know that when we get to heaven, we're going to learn. Knowledge is not going to stop. Learning will not cease. You and I will have a job in heaven. How do I know that? Adam's original job description included a job before the fall. So it shows that work is inherent to God's original purpose. So in heaven, you're going to have a job. And you're going to be learning. And you're going to be learning about relationships. About love, about intimacy, about connectedness. And so wherever you leave off on planet Earth, that's what I tell my senior disciple, he's 76 years old, that I mentor. I said, Jim, when you get to heaven, you're going to start how you left off. Do you want a head start or you want to be behind the game? And so it's motivated him a little bit. Well, I guess I better kind of put it in gear instead of putting it in neutral. You know, coasting out till I croak, you know. Why don't you get off your butt? Why don't you start growing? Because when you hit heaven, you're going to start kind of like you leave planet Earth. Because it's not incongruent. No, it's congruent. You die, you just continue the process. There's no more pain. There's no more suffering. There's no more decay. No more achy joints. No more aching back. No more fatigue. Doesn't exist anymore. But there's still growth and development. And that excites me.
Would your definition of God's sovereignty be different than
Paul's? Yes, it would. Sure. Well, the way they apply God's sovereignty is to say he has determined all choices. And I don't think he has. Has God determined certain things? Absolutely. Did he determine that Christ would die and raise? Absolutely. Could any human choice circumvent that? Absolutely not. No way. Is Christ coming back again? Absolutely. Can any human choice circumvent it? Absolutely not. No way. So God has determined certain things, and those things are going to happen no matter what we do. But that doesn't mean he's determined who you're going to marry, where you're going to live, what job you're going to have, how many kids you're going to have, where they're going to go to school, how you're going to spend your money, what moral choices you're going to make or not. He hasn't determined all of those things. He hasn't determined that you're going to buy Colgate instead of Crest toothpaste, that you're going to buy a Chevy Cobalt instead of a Honda Civic. He hasn't determined those things. He's left those choices up to you. So God hasn't determined every choice that a human being makes. Whereas some, and there's seven different types of Calvinists, actually. But the hyper-Calvinist, I'm taking the extreme example, the hyper-Calvinist would say God's decided what purse you're going to bring to church today, what you're going to put in it, what toothpaste you're going to buy. They think God has determined every choice. I find that unacceptable. I find the empirical evidence not very convincing. So, you know, you have a whole gamut of these, of this interplay between determinism and, determinism or what they call compatibilism. God's sovereignty is compatible with human freedom. That's called compatibilism versus libertarianism, which says we do have free moral choices, contrary to the causation around us. And so this is going to be an ongoing argument. I'm not going to solve it for you. Nobody's going to solve it in completeness. But people line up on different lines of the spectrum. When we get to heaven, we can ask God, and he can tell us. Yep. Well, the Calvinists, the Calvinists would, everybody agrees with this, I think. God knows who will choose him. Everybody agrees with that. Now, there's going to be a difference in how and why they come to choose God. The Calvinists would say, God has already chosen who's going to choose him, and God has already determined that they will choose him. In other words, you can't not choose him. That's determinism. Whereas the libertarian would say, God knows who will choose him, but those individuals could choose not to choose him. So I'm a libertarian. Now, Calvin, because of his starting point of God's sovereignty and the outflow of election, i.e. people coming to faith in Christ, Calvin rightly, now when I say rightly, I'm using it in terms of he's being logically consistent. I think he's wrong, but he's being logically consistent. He believed in what's called the doctrine of double predestination. If God has determined those that are going to heaven, then at least by default, he had to determine those who are going to hell. So the ones that God has determined to go to hell, they could never choose to go to heaven even if they wanted to, although they won't want to. So if somebody that wasn't one of the elect came up, you shared the gospel, and you said, would you like to trust Christ? And they supposedly trust Christ, or they really trusted Christ, Christ's death would not affect them. And they would go to hell because God has not determined them to be one of the elect. And Calvin referred to that doctrine as, quote, that horrid doctrine, end quote. He hated that conclusion. But it was a logical conclusion based upon his starting assumption. It's like a math problem. You have to get the right answer to question one in order to get a right answer to question 2 through 14. If you get a wrong answer to question one, you're going to get a wrong answer on questions 2 through 14 because they're all interlinked. So he had a very consistent theology, and he didn't like his conclusion, but he had to live with it. Otherwise, he had to reevaluate his view of sovereignty of God and his view of determinism. So I'm not a Calvinist in that area. I don't think God has determined those who are going to hell, and I don't personally think God has determined those that are going to hell, heaven. It's an open ball game. And the person has the ability to say yes, and the person has the ability to say no. But once you say yes, you're locked in. You're locked in. You're free, in a libertarian sense, to say yes or no. But once you say yes, you no longer have libertarian freedom related to going to heaven. It's a done deal. You're locked in. It's a fried egg. It's an irreversible colloid. It's permanent. God has brought you into his family, and there ain't no way he's ever going to let you out of his family. He paid too high of a price, and he loves you far too much. He's never going to let you out, even if you got a bad attitude someday. He said, well, I want out of this deal. God said, sorry, you're stuck with me. Make the best of it.
Just a question, because from the Adventist background, there's the whole theory of the great controversy.
Yep.
God,
Satan.
Right?
Yep.
Just kind of waiting to see what choices we make. And how does that free will play into great controversy and sovereignty? How does that all come together?
Great controversy is false. Satan's not involved in the ball game. He's irrelevant to the question.
So he's not involved in our choice. It's really our
God didn't have a conference with Satan. God could care less what Satan thinks, and God isn't going to have a powwow to decide anything with Satan. It's like you're going to have a conversation with an embezzler about how to invest your money. Don't think so. God's smarter than that. So there was no conversation. So the great controversy is false. But I think, and I could be wrong, and I'm saying I could be wrong, God wants as many people into his family as possible. 2 Peter 3:9. God is not slow concerning his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So God has designed this world in such a way to maximize the number of people that will be saved and minimize the number of people that will be lost. But if God guarantees us freedom in the truest sense of the word, I'm using it in a libertarian sense, he has to give me the choice of saying no. It's one of the reasons why I think God put that tree in the center of the garden and said, it's off limits, God. Because then Adam really has contra-causal freedom. Instead of saying, A, you can obey me, B, you can obey me, C, you can obey me, D, you can obey me, or E, all of the above. Which would you like to choose, Adam? There's no free choice in a moral sense of that word choice. Sure, I can choose to eat an orange or an apple, but neither one of those are morally wrong choices. I don't have any choice to disobey. Therefore, I only have a choice to obey, which means I cannot make a moral choice in the sense of a wrong moral choice. So I think God has got to give us the option of saying no. And so he wants everybody to come into a relationship, but God cannot determine what free moral creatures will do. Because part of the texture of free will, which is inherent in personhood, inherent in a square is four-sidedness. You can't make a square with three sides. Why? Because inherent in squareness is four-sidedness. Inherent in squareness is 90-degree vertices, all four of them. Inherent in personhood is free will. So God cannot make a person who cannot freely will. You can't make persons like that. Persons don't you don't have the ability to make persons without free will. No more than you have the ability to make squares without four-sidedness. It's inherent to personhood, it's free will. So God's got to give us the option to say yes or no. To love somebody is a free will choice. God wanted creatures that could love him. But when God gave us the ability to love him, he gave us the ability not to love him. Yeah, right. Yeah, yeah. And it's not true, but the first one is, and I actually do. I was mentioning this comment about once you get in, you can't get out at my meeting at Cal State Wednesday. It's a guy in the meeting that has come to faith in Christ with me 3 months ago. And I looked over at Matt. I said, Matt, did I tell you that before you trusted Christ? Did I give you that warning? He smiled. He's like, I could see he was so overwhelmed with the goodness of God. So I told him, I said, Matt, I've got to warn you. If you get into this relationship, you can't get out. And he's like, oh. That's security to the soul. That's security to the soul. Ever get into friendship, and then you worry sometimes they might jettison you or the friendship might not last? And you're like, oh, there's worry in your heart. I've had that. I have that every day because of the way I'm wired. I'm a people person, so that's wired. I can be with somebody, just love on them like crazy, enjoy, and I leave, and I'm like, I'm lonely for them as soon as I leave them. In fact, I'm usually lonely before I leave them. God gives us security. But we don't abdicate our free will. We still can make wrong choices.
Children and the time when they accept the Lord. Sometimes we have, you know, at the age of 4 or 5, mommy or daddy, I want to have Jesus in my heart. They don't understand often what they're doing. And then later on, we have a son who's 26, and just really processing and journeying whether he even believes he's been baptized even. He's an adult. And it's just not anything to do with Adventism. How do you process that in relation to when they pray with mom and dad at 4, signs healing vote?
I have a son, same situation. Said to me about 2 months ago, he said, Dad, I'm not really sure I'm a Christian. He made a profession of faith at 4 and a half. Okay. How can I help you, son? So you help him in the process. If he was converted at 4.5, he's in the kingdom. You can't get out, whether he likes it or not. He's locked in. Whether or not he ever came to faith at 4.5, you know, I don't have a DNA test to do that, to find that. So he may have or he may not have. We don't necessarily know that with absolute certainty. Yeah, exactly.
But
unless
their
mom and dad are rats and they're like, no, I don't want to go to heaven. They're going to be there. No.
Exactly.
We need to be very tender with kids because, you know, if we tell them, you know, you're going to burn in hell, you're going to rot in hell for eternity, and would you like to trust Jesus or burn in hell? Let's see. Would you like to have gravel for dinner or steak? A steak, you know. So you're going to have to be careful you don't manipulate them because their hearts are pretty sensitive and pretty, you know, gentle. So you're going to have to be real gentle with him. Just say, you know, Jesus wants a relationship with you, but, you know, you're not a serial killer yet, but you have done some things that, you know, that aren't perfect. And Jesus wants to forgive those and give you a relationship. Would you like that? So I wouldn't use the scare tactic because you might actually get a false positive. They say yes, but they really haven't gotten converted. So you're going to have to be very gentle with children. Don't scare them into the kingdom. College students, scare them into the kingdom if you have to. You know, I've asked people, you know, I said, you know, if you die, where are you going to go? And I've had college students, I'm headed straight for hell right now. Or I've told one guy, actually, Neil, a football player, University of Raleigh, and I say, you know, Neil, if you die today, you're going straight to hell. He's like, that's pretty harsh. I said, well, it's true. I said, but God doesn't want you to go there because he loves you a lot. But if you don't accept his gift, he's got no other choice. You're going to have to pay the ticket. Penalty for sin is death. Somebody's going to pay the ticket. If you don't trust Christ, you're paying the ticket. If you trust Christ, he pays the ticket. I said, Neil, somebody's going to pay the ticket. Right now, you're paying the ticket, bro. You're paying the ticket. He's like, I have lots of questions. I smile. I said, I got lots of answers. I said, do you know that I like you, Neil? He's like, when I first met you, I had serious reservations whether you liked me, John. But yeah, I know that you do like me. Went over, put my arm around him. I said, God loves you a lot. He wants you to be a part of his family. But he won't force you into that relationship. It's your option. I just pray you make the right choice, but it's your option. Most of the guys that I talk to don't trust Christ during their college career with me. Some of them do, but a lot of them don't. They're more interested in sex and parties than they are in Jesus. I'll say to some of the guys, so when you get married, are you going to wait for 6 weeks before you have sex with your wife? You're doing serious drugs if you think I'm waiting 6 weeks. Of course not. So why are you going to wait for 6 years before you trust Christ? You're missing out on forgiveness, peace, contentment, security, permanent relationship, love, compassion, kindness, commitment, friendship. You're missing out on all these things. Why are you waiting? This is insanity. Like, you're right. So you're going to trust Christ today? No. I tried, but it didn't work. I try everything motivational possible. Somebody else, question? Go ahead. Well, the text says he has predestined. He's predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus through the kind intention of his will. So did he predestine who will be adopted, or did he predetermine that those that come to faith in him will be adopted? I think part of it is at least that when we come to faith in Christ, he has predetermined that we're going to be that we're going to have a relationship with him as adopted sons and daughters. God could forgive us and give us eternal life, but not make us his sons and daughters. It's possible. So God has predetermined that when we come to faith in Christ, we're going to have a relationship as adopted sons and daughters. The other thing is, God could predetermine based upon foreknowledge, and this is the argument, this is the controversy, summed up in two statements. Does God foreknow because he's predetermined, or does he predetermine because he foreknows? That's the controversy. The Calvinists say that God foreknows because he's already predetermined it. And the libertarian says, and the Arminian, I'm not an Arminian. Arminianism is a systematic theology. I'm not an Arminian. I'm a libertarian on one viewpoint, libertarian related to human freedom. Libertarian says God predestines because he foreknows some things. God knows who will trust him. Therefore, he predetermines that those that are going to trust him are going to have a certain type of situation, i.e., they're going to be adopted as sons and daughters. Which one is right? Well, we'll find out when we get to heaven.
Do you think that Adam's choice as a perfect creation before the fall is a different kind of free will choice than those of us who take the other position than you believe that all those after the fall were utterly depraved, such that they make all sorts of choices, but they're not like Adam's free choice. Do you know where I'm going? In other words, all of us born dead in sin make all sorts of free choices, but they're none of them are really righteous choices until God allows us through his power to make that choice different than Adam's.
I think it is different from Adam's in the sense Adam did not have the flawedness in his character, the flawedness in his soul. So you and I have a corruption. We have sin has affected us in our will, our intellect, and our emotions. There's no area of our life that has not been affected by sin. Now, where I part company with the Calvinist is the radical definition of total depravity. I would define total depravity as a person is as bad off as they can be, going to hell, separated, under the judgment of God, under the wrath of God, but they're not as bad as they could be. They could be out killing a lot more people, murdering a lot more people, robbing more banks. They could be a lot worse than they really are. I don't take total depravity to be a decimation of man's ability to think about God, care about God, or to respond to God. I don't take total depravity as that, nor do I see the empirical evidence to support such a notion of total depravity. I meet lots of people. My clientele is the college campus. I meet lots of people who are definitely not believers, but they have a sincere love for God, and they have a lot of understanding about God, even though they don't know Christ personally yet. So a lot of times a Calvinist would say, man is so dead in his sin, he's like a brick as it relates to thinking anything right about God or caring about God or responding to God. I just don't see that with the empirical data. I find lots of non-Christians that care a lot about God, love God. Are they going to heaven because they care about God? No, they're not going to heaven because of that. They're going to go to heaven only if they trust Christ to be their Savior. So although sin has affected every area, it hasn't decimated every area. It hasn't wiped out my will. Atheists still can love their children. There can be moral people in society that actually practice pretty good business ethics and they're not a believer. It's possible. That's the image of God coming out. Sin has affected, but it has not decimated. We still have the image of God in us. And that image of God comes out. And we still have the work of the Holy Spirit in culture and in human history. It's called prevenient grace. And that prevenient grace subdues and controls the effects of sin in culture. So I would not buy. So yes, the texture is different. I have this flawedness. I've got this fighting in my soul. Adam didn't have that fighting in his soul. which actually brings up some very critical questions, which we won't go there, some very critical issues for the Calvinist. Because if the Calvinist believes in determination and Adam didn't have a sin nature, who determined Adam to sin? You got a huge problem as a Calvinist in the garden. That's a huge issue. Philosophically and theologically, that's a monumental issue. And what happens is it's a punt. It's a punt. Well, God is good. God is the efficient cause of all things, and God is good. This seems to be in conflict. We don't know how we're going to resolve it. We're just going to trust God. It's a punt. It's the Hail Mary pass. You know, we're just, well, and Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology says this. He says, how do we reconcile God being the efficient cause of all evil, but God being completely good? The exhortation of Scripture. How do we bring these two statements that seem contradictory, how do we bring them together? And he says, Scripture teaches both. We need to believe both. Now, if Scripture teaches both, then he's right that we need to believe both. But I raise the question, maybe he misunderstands, because his conclusion actually has philosophical content brought in. And my position does too. In fact, it's impossible to arrive at a conclusion in some of these areas without philosophical content. The Trinity, the word Trinity, it's philosophical. It's a philosophical paradigm. How many gods are there? One. Is Jesus and the Father the same person? No. Is the Trinity a person? True or false? The Trinity is a person.
False.
It's false. It's false. Because if you said true, now you got four people. You got Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and Trinity is a new person. You got four people now. So now you got a four-person Trinity. So the Trinity is not a person. The Trinity is a social community. It's a community. God is, this is extra credit. Doesn't apply to the thing, but it's extra credit. In the essential nature of God, one of the theological principles or attributes of God is his perfection. God is a God of perfection. He lacks nothing that is desirable. Is knowledge desirable? Is compassion desirable? Is kindness desirable? Is forgiveness desirable? Is goodness desirable? Is justice desirable? Yes. Is relationship a desirable thing? Is intimacy a desirable thing? Is community a desirable thing? If God's one person, he does not have relationship. If God is one person, he does not have community. If God is one person, he does not have intimacy. If God is two persons, he's got relationship and intimacy, but he does not have community. If God is three persons, he's got relationship, intimacy, and community. If God is three persons, he lacks nothing that is desirable. He's got relationship and intimacy and community in his essential nature. He doesn't need us to have those things. He's totally complete in and of himself. God is a Trinity. God is three persons. And those three persons are what we refer to frequently as God or the Godhead. And when we get to heaven, we're going to still have the Holy Spirit living inside of our life. It's a permanent possession. The Holy Spirit's never going to leave your life. It's permanent, even in heaven. Because the new covenant is, I will be their God, they shall be my people. And I will live in them, and they will be in me. So the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, permanent possession, and Jesus Christ will be among us. We'll be able to give him hugs. We'll be able to wrap our arms around him and squeeze him tight, and tell him, I'm never going to let you go. And he'll be okay with that. And he'll whisper in our ear, I love you so much. Revelation says he's going to wipe away every tear. Maybe there's going to be tears when we hit heaven. But he's going to wipe them away. Like somebody comforting us. Or we have a trauma or something. Hug us and it wipes away our tear. I've had that sometimes where I'll cry in front of some of my men that I mentor, and they'll once one of my guys took his hand and he just wiped my tear away. He says, okay, John. That's such a tender moment. He wanted to intervene in my hurt. God's going to do that. He's going to wipe away our tears. Let me pray for us. Lord, thanks for your goodness. Thanks that you love us, that you've made us sons and daughters. that we're your kids. We're your kids. You love us immensely. Thanks that we get to enjoy forever relationship with you. Thanks for loving us, Lord. We love you too, in Christ's name.